You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a little series. We're taking a break in our study of 1 John. We're going to pick that up next week. But today we're just wrapping up a little three-week series about the church. And the big idea of this series is that the church is a countercultural witness. And the practices of the church form and equip us to be the people of God in the world. In plain language, just like the stuff we do in here helps us do the stuff we're called to do out there. And I got just a little sort of funny experience of how that works last week. As you know, last week was the beginning of Lent. Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. We had an Ash Wednesday service. And at an Ash Wednesday service, if you've never been, at the end, we mark our foreheads, or we have marked on our foreheads, with ashes, a cross. And we say, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's really meaningful. But after the service was over, my wife, Debbie, turned to me and she goes, man, this is one of those things that, like, if people saw this, they would think it is so weird. And I was like, yeah, it's definitely, there's no way around it. It's definitely weird. We're walking around with marks on our foreheads. But it has so much substance. And I said to her immediately, I said, I think we need to do more weird things that have substance. And the reason I think that is because these weird things we do, marking our foreheads with an ashen cross and communion and baptism and gathering around in people's homes and talking about how we feel. I mean, all the weird stuff, all of that is really designed to remind us who we are and why we're here. And the reason I think the world needs to see more of that from us is because our world, our culture specifically, is in an identity and purpose crisis right now. There's an article this week that came out by Carl Truman, and he says that our sense of identity is in a state of flux. One of the things he says is that we're taught from a young age that we can be whatever we want, and we're told that we are, in fact, what we feel. And so this whole notion of looking inward for meaning has caused us to believe that purpose in life is found in self-fulfillment. Another thing he points out is that a lot of traditional institutions like the family, the church, even the nation, these are all being redefined and they're all losing the ability to give us a meaningful framework for life. Now, there's a lot to talk about just in those two things that I just said. But the main point of the article is that our sense of identity is in a state of flux. If there's no external way of knowing who we are or why we're here, then what do we do? And the answer in our culture is that we are engaged in a mass experiment of self-identification and self-fulfillment. And so Truman just asks, how should the church respond to that? And he gives three answers. And these three answers, I think, map on to the things that we've been saying the last couple of weeks. He says, here's the first thing the church should do. We should understand who we are in relationship to God. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in terms of worship. Worship orients our hearts to God in a world that is chasing after, trying to be defined by so many lesser things. He says the second thing is that we should form strong communities where we can care and support one another. Todd talked about that last week. He talked about the practices of community and the beauty of a bounded life in an age of individualism and independence. Finally, Truman says that we should live distinct from the culture, but in a way that invites people into life with God. And he's talking about how we're to live out there. He's talking about the missional life of the Christian. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Our calling to be salt and light in the world and how the church equips us to do just that. The challenge when you think about missional life for many of us, I know for me, is that we we just forget that we're on mission. I've told this story before, I think, but when we moved to Omaha, it was only to help a friend plant a church. There's no other reasonable thing that would drive a person to leave Austin, Texas for Omaha, Nebraska, right? And I had a very strong sense of that. Like when I went outside and it was below 0 degrees, I was reminded, I'm only here for one reason. I'm here to help a friend plant this church. We were so missionally driven to be there. And it affected every minute of my day. I ordered coffee in a different way. I engaged people in a different way. I was there for the mission. And then about, 6 months, 9 months in, that started to fade a little bit. I made friends. I built a tolerance for the weather. I started to enjoy some of the things about that. It's a great city, turns out. I started to feel a little more at home there. And my sense of mission faded, and my sense of just like living in Omaha settled in. And you see how you can just forget what you're there for? Another challenge I think we feel is that when the church starts talking about living missionally, I know that feeling you get. It feels like, okay, here's like one more thing I got to do now. And so I want to reach back into our early days and pull a phrase that we used to say all the time and that we need to say more. When we started this, people were like, planting a church sounds busy. I don't know if I can do all that. And we used to just say, hey, we're not trying to add stuff to your life. Mission isn't about doing more. It's about doing what you already do with more gospel intentionality. And so I'm not going to try to tell you to do more stuff today. I'm going to try to tell you to do what you already do with more missional purpose, more gospel intentionality. Mission is a huge topic. The nature of the church is missional. And so in some ways, it just feels like everything that we do, all of our practices are reminding us of who we are and why we're here. They're moving us out as salt and light in the world. And I think you'll see that as we go through this passage today. The passage I chose is not like the Great Commission or Acts 1 and some of those famous passages. It's a passage that kind of puts mission in everyday terms. And it gives us just three simple categories, three ways to think about our calling. The categories are praying, walking, and talking. All right, it's in Colossians 4. So if you haven't opened there, turn to Colossians 4, and we're going to see those three practices in this text. Verse 2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. To be steadfast in prayer just means to do it. And keep doing it. It means it doesn't have to do with the eloquence or the fervency of the prayer. It just means to be devoted to it, to like do it every day and keep doing it. Stick with it. That's what he's saying. And the reason that's important is because prayer keeps us attuned to spiritual realities, keeps us aware of the mission of God in the world. If we're not steadfast in prayer, we tend to lose touch with the mission. And instead, we get wrapped up in the mission of comfort, success, self-fulfillment. That's the kingdom the world's trying to build, and it is essentially a life that doesn't need God. That's what it means to be conformed to the world, is just to live a life that doesn't need God. When we pray, we're not looking inward for meaning, we're looking to God for meaning. And when we pray, God is aligning our desires with his mission. You know, when Jesus taught us to pray, think about the first two requests. The first one is, Father, our Father in heaven. That's the first thing he says. Hallowed be thy name. That's really a request. May your name be hallowed. See what he's saying? He's saying the first thing is look to God for who you are. Second thing is he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See what he's doing? Prayer aligns our desires with the priorities of the kingdom and the mission of God. After that, he gets into the stuff that like we need, daily bread and whatnot. Without this kind of orientation and alignment, we're just prone to forget that we're on mission. And so we got to stay steadfast in prayer. Second thing he says is to be watchful in prayer. Watchful just means to stay awake. Keep watch. It makes you think of the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus, the night before his death, takes the disciples out to this garden where he's going to pray, and he says, hey, stay here, keep watch while I go pray. And of course, you know, they fall asleep. And when Jesus comes back, he finds them asleep, he rebukes them, and he warns them, and he says this, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's the same word he uses with the disciples. That's the same word Paul uses here in Colossians 4. Paul is saying, stay awake. Be alert to the unseen realities. There's an aspect of prayer that keeps us alert to the fact that there is just more going on than meets the eye. I think if the disciples had known the gravity of the moment, the spiritual battle that was taking place, if they had known what was happening and what was about to happen, there's no way they'd fall asleep. Prayer keeps us alert. As we're steadfast and watchful, it keeps the world from lulling us to sleep with things like comfort and security and ease. And it keeps us awake to the mission of God. And when you're awake to the mission of God and you begin to pray in line with it, you know what happens? You begin to see your prayers answered because you're praying the things that God's already doing. And when you see your prayers answered and you see God at work around you, it brings so much joy and you start to pray prayers of thanksgiving. And that's the last thing he says. So be steadfast in prayer, watchful with thanksgiving. The key thing, I think, for us is that we need to expand our circle of concern in prayer. I mean, I write out my prayers, and so there would be like proof of this. If you went to read them, it's some very high percentage of the prayers are just like about me. My feelings, my desires, my needs, my family, my circumstances, just so much of it. Is even when I'm praying for you guys, underneath it, I'm really praying for me. That's how selfish I am. And so, to be aware of what God's doing, Paul's just saying, you need to expand your circle of concern. God cares about me. He cares about all my stuff. But the mission of God is about more than that. The mission of God is about other people in my life. It's about the city that I live in. It's the ends of the earth is the mission of God. And he wants to expand my prayer to those things. The best way I know how to do this, practically speaking, is to pray with other people. Praying with other people necessarily pulls you outside of yourself because, you know, they're right there. You have to pray for them. And so, look, there are so many ways that the church helps us do that. At 3:30 in that room over there in the parlor, we pray for this service, for all kinds of things, and for children's ministry. That's the mission of God on Sundays, and we pray for it. We have a time of prayer in our service, in your gospel communities, in your D groups. You pray for one another. You pray for people in your lives. First Wednesday of every month, which, good news, is this Wednesday, we get together and we pray, not just for our church, we pray for the city, we pray for the things that we're involved in around the world. If you want to get engaged in the mission of God, you've got to expand your prayer life, and those are some ways to do it. Look how Paul expands their circle. Verse 3. He says, at the same time, you know, while you're praying for all your things, in the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Prayer pulls them into Paul's mission and even becomes the fuel of it. Paul needs their prayer for these things to happen. Look, if the world needs Jesus, I mean, Paul's in prison and that's his driving concern. The world needs Jesus. And if that's true, then we will pray for our coworkers and our neighbors, our family, our friends. We'll pray for the ends of the earth. And when we do, we become part of the way that God is accomplishing his purposes on earth. Isn't that freaking cool? It is way more satisfying than like watching TV or finding self-fulfillment. I mean, just way more. The kind of prayer that Paul's talking about bears witness to an inward-looking culture. It says, hey, that is a hoax. It says, come and see what God is doing in the world. Be a part of this and find life and purpose in him. It's good news. Prayer keeps us awake to the mission of God, and that new awareness shapes how we live in the world. And that's the next thing Paul talks about. Look at verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Walk in wisdom means simply to work out the truth of God in your everyday life, so that as you interact with people, they can see how your faith in Jesus works, how it changes every part of you. One of the phrases we use is apply the gospel in every area of life. However you put it, just the idea is that to live your life in such a way that brings forth the wisdom of God. Now here, Paul sets that idea, that wise living, in the context of outsiders. The word outsiders, that has a really negative connotation for us, doesn't it? Because when we talk about insiders and outsiders, it's never good. We're always, usually anyway, talking about social contexts where people are being pushed out or excluded and they're not allowed in. It's like junior high. That's what we're talking about. And adults do that too in more sophisticated ways. That's not how Paul uses this term. For Paul, this is just the designation of insider and outsider has nothing to do with human worth or social context or social standing. In the Bible, insiders are just people who are in Christ. They have believed in Jesus. And outsiders is simply a designation for those who do not believe in Jesus. And it's their choice not to believe in him. They're not being pushed out. In fact, they're being invited in. Anyone who wants to be in Christ at any time can be. The very heart of the Christian faith is a desire for people to come in to life with God. Now, I know that some of you in the room even are still trying to sort out who Jesus is, what you think about him, if this weird stuff is something you can abide or not. I get that. And I know that some of you have been in church environments where you felt pushed away because of that. You felt excluded. And I'm so sorry. When I hear those stories, I don't have a good answer for that. It's wrong. And it breaks my heart. Here's the only thing I know. The only thing I know is that the way toward healing is to be in a church where people walk with more wisdom than that. And I hope we can be that church. I hope we can be a place where you can sort it out, where you have space to do that, but also where you can do it relationally. The best way to understand Jesus is to get around his people, get up close, hear what they talk about, see how they live their lives, try to understand the weird things they do. Get up there. And you're welcome to do that. You're welcome here. You're welcome in our gospel communities. You're welcome to call me for coffee. You're welcome into relationship with us. We want you to belong in a context where you can find healing and hope in Christ. And so listen, our intention when we talk about God is never to push you away. It's always to invite you in. And so the point of this verse, sorry for that little sidetrack. The point of this verse is just to tell us that if you're a Christian, the way you live has a missional purpose. To walk with wisdom toward outsiders means to live in a way that both challenges the culture that you're in, because there are lots of ways that you're at odds with the culture, if you haven't noticed. So we live in a way that challenges that, but also in a way that offers an alternative and invites people into that. So we're not withdrawing, and we're not being conformed, we're engaging. A good illustration of this is the early church. It's a well-documented illustration. You may know, the early church, it's hard to explain how they grew so fast and how they had such an impact that they had in the first couple hundred years. It's one of the greatest apologetics for the Christian faith, because people who look into it can't explain it, and the only reasonable explanation is that there was some supernatural power and driving and at work in them. They were not people who had a lot of means financially or socially or politically, but they did love each other, and they loved the world around them. This is what gave them influence. Now, what did they do? There's lots of ways, lots of layers to that answer. But let me just give you a short list of some ways that the early church engaged the world around them. They did not adopt the culture's forms of entertainment. They didn't participate in the Colosseum, except when they were forced in to be fed to the lions. And even then, when that happened, they bore witness to God in their suffering. They didn't support the cultural practices of abortion and infanticide. They took in and cared for so many babies. And the culture around them took notice of that. They couldn't believe it. The thing that they actually couldn't believe, because everybody takes care of their own babies, but they were taking babies of different race, different class. They didn't care. And that was true throughout their community. They mixed race and class in ways that the culture just did not understand, because they didn't see that. Not in the same way. They had a holistic view of the body and the soul, which means they had a very distinct sexual ethic. Get this. They thought that sex was for a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. And that was crazy then, just as it is now. They empowered women in ways that were very different from Greco-Roman society. They took care of the poor with their money, and again, not just their own poor, but poor from all kinds of poor, different races, different places. They believed that Christ was the only way. That was maybe the most distinguishing thing about them in a world of pluralism. Now look, there's nothing about those practices that made sense to the culture around them, but it did make them take notice. And many people began to see just how much substance it had, and they were drawn in. That's how the early church turned the Roman Empire upside down. A more recent example is John Griffin, who's a member of our church. John, if you know John, he's this big dude. He's a professor at UT, and he lives his life with immense integrity. The guy wants justice in the world, and he gives his life to it. And sometimes it's abrasive, and sometimes people don't like it, but they have so much respect for him because of his integrity. Now, you see how this plays out when you go to, like, John's Christmas party, for example, which I did a few years ago. John invites all of his coworkers and colleagues to his house, and a bunch of them come, and then he invites his small group and people from our church, and it is a weird mix of people. And it only gets weirder from there, because we'll like sing a song together, which is fine in here. That's normal, but it's not something that we do like at our house when people come over. I'd rarely go to people's houses and we just sing songs together, but that's what we do at the Griffin's Christmas party. Someone may tell the Christmas story. One year, I think Jason Collins had to like preach on the spot for a little bit, or I don't know. Just anything can happen. The kids will play the violin. I mean, just anything can happen. And I'm just looking around the room, and I'm like, this is one of the weirdest gatherings I've ever been to, just because of the makeup of the people in the room and John, primarily. And it totally works. And you know why it works? You know why the people are even there? Because they respect John. They see how he lives his life. He walks with wisdom toward outsiders. And they're just like, yeah, the guy's weird, but I kind of want to see more. You're all weird, by the way. I'm not singling John out. This speaks to what Paul means when he says to make the best use of the time. The early church did not have an elaborate missional strategy. John, I think, just threw the thing together in the car on the way over. They're just people living their ordinary lives with missional purpose. Notice the issue in what Paul's saying isn't that we need more time to do mission. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we need to make better use of the time. Do the stuff you're already doing with more missional intentionality. That's the answer. When we walk with wisdom, it gives weight to what we say. That's the last thing Paul mentions, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Talking about God taps into a rich history and theme in the Bible of bearing witness. A witness in the scripture, and even in our culture, is just someone who talks about what they've seen and heard. So when God chose Israel and set them apart as his people, and he gave them laws and a system of worship. All of that was so that they could experience God and talk about him to the surrounding cultures. And Israel fails miserably over and over and over again. And every time they fail, it's because they don't live as God's distinct people. And in fact, they conform to the surrounding cultures instead of talking about him. When Jesus comes along, he is the true Israel. He's the chief witness to the Father. And after he raises from the dead, he brings his disciples together and he commissions them. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. He says, you, when the Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And just a couple chapters later, like in Acts 3 and 4, you see Peter and John, they heal a guy, but more importantly, they're talking about Jesus. And that's what's really upsetting the religious leaders. And so they beat them and they tell them, don't do this anymore. Now listen, if I get a beating, whatever I got a beating for, I'm going to be inclined not to do that anymore. I don't like pain, you know. They get beaten. And they say, look, no more beatings if you just stop talking about Jesus. And Peter says, we can't help but talk about what we've seen and heard. It's the most biblical form of witness you can get. We've been studying 1 John. How does John open his letter? He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. He's bearing witness. Richard Pratt, who is an Old Testament scholar and professor, says, God's plan for the world is accomplished through his people talking about him. Now look, I know Dr. Pratt, and I know that he knows the value of praying and walking in wisdom. I think he assumes that here. He's just trying to emphasize the importance of talking. He goes on to say this. This sounds more professorly. He says, there's a correlation between churches that grow, nations that have Christian influence, and the transformation of the earth. Right? There's a correlation between those things and how much the people of God talk about Jesus. Talking about Jesus has such power that it crushes political, economic, and military strategies through the power of God himself. How easy it is to think that our problems are political or economical, but it's just not true. If you're a Christian, you stand in a long line of witnesses. And God has sent you into your neighborhood, in your family, in your places of work, in your social circles to talk about what you have seen and heard in Jesus. That's how God is going to change the world. Through you. Talking about him. Look back at what Paul says in verse 3. Look at what he asked them to pray. Pray that God may open a door to us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Paul's saying everyone needs Jesus. There are people and places where the door has been shut to the gospel. And we want to go there. Because those people and places need Jesus. Now, we might be inclined to say like, oh man, I don't know. I mean, should we just let them be? They're good people. Paul is not content to let them be. Why not? Because there was a day where Paul did not think he needed Jesus. He was violently opposed to Jesus until Jesus appeared to him. And it wasn't gentle. It was really intrusive what Jesus did. It was blinding. It knocked Paul to the ground. It completely turned his world upside down. And that's what compelled Paul. Paul is saying, look, I know there are people in all those other places that are just like me, zealous for all the wrong things. And what they need more than anything is a personal encounter with Christ. And so Paul spent the rest of his life, you know, after he got his sight back and all that, talking about Jesus. He talked about Jesus in the marketplace, talked about Jesus in the synagogues, he talked about Jesus on the street, he talked about Jesus in church, of all places. He talked about Jesus so long. One day a dude fell asleep and fell out of the window, died. Paul went and raised him from the dead. He's like, come on, I'm not finished yet. More sermon to come. Maybe God will give me that power. I don't know. Everywhere Paul went, he talked about Jesus because he was on mission. Paul assumes that we will live that way too. And so he gives us instructions, not just to talk about Jesus, but how to talk about him. Look what he says. Verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious. Always. So again, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God sent you there. You're on mission. Be aware of that so that your speech is always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. So just three little observations in the text here. Gracious speech is speech that invites conversation. It makes people feel glad that they talk to you. Makes them want to talk to you more. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. This means that the manner in which you interact with people leaves a good taste in their mouth. There's like an attractive dynamic to it. And so when you talk to people who don't share your faith, who don't share your beliefs and the way that you see the world, let the real you come out. Right? Let your personality and how you uniquely experience God, let that come out. That gives flavor to the conversation. It gives an authentic taste of Christian faith to the person you're talking with. Finally, he says that our speech should be discerning, right? That we should know how to answer each person. That sounds like pressure to have all the answers. This is like the number one reason that most people I know don't want to get in spiritual conversations, because like, I'm pretty sure at some point I'm not going to have the answer. Yeah, that point for me is usually like 90 seconds into the conversation. I don't have all the... One of the best things I can say is just, I don't know. But then I'll say, but if you really want to know, if that's a real concern you have, I'm in. Let's do some reading together. Let's figure this out. Let's join together and like go on this journey. I just find that when people really want to know the answer, they love the fact that I don't know and that we can figure it out together. I think that's more what Paul is saying here. To know how to answer each person means that you're paying attention to the person. You're not just saying all your information without regard for the particular questions and concerns that they have. See, when you're paying attention, then you can really enter in, and it's okay if you don't know, you'll help them figure it out. You'll learn too. The idea that everyone needs Jesus, I realize, is offensive, and to most people in our culture. But I also think that if we can talk about it in a gracious, genuine, discerning way, people are more than willing to have that conversation. I am more than willing to have that conversation with people of other faiths about their faith when they're gracious and genuine and discerning. If Jesus is not who he says he is, then you're off the hook. We don't have to talk about him because people don't need him. But if he is who he says he is. Listen, if he's the creator, he made you. If he lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death and was raised bodily from the dead and seen by hundreds of people and ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God ruling the universe and will with certainty come back and judge the living and the dead, like if any of that's true, much less all of it, then of course we need him. Everyone needs him. He's the source and the meaning of life. And there's no life apart from him. Not now and not in eternity. And so to say that everyone needs Jesus is not to say that we're better. It's to say that there's an objective truth, an objective reality that's been revealed. And if it's true, well, then it's true. And it demands our whole life. That is very countercultural. But that is authentic Christianity. We talk about Jesus. I'm sure most of you have seen Penn and Teller, the magician duo. I watch their TV show. I like magic, so there. This video is pretty old, so maybe you've seen it before, but Gillette Penn of Penn and Teller, he is a very well-known atheist, very outspoken against God. He thinks we're all stupid. I mean, that's his words. But he tells this story about a guy who came up to him after a show, and the guy had been one of the volunteers in the show, and the guy gave him a Bible. And Penn was so moved by the experience that he recorded this little video to talk about it. And in the video, he says, "The guy was kind. He looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And he told me he wanted me to have this Bible." And he went on to say, "I respect that." Penn said, "If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, I don't respect that at all," is what Penn said. He asks, "How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" I mean, just really profound words coming from him. And it just strikes me, well, maybe that's why he's so outspoken about his atheism. And maybe that's genuine. And maybe that's why I like Penn after all. Penn did not and has not changed his mind about God. But he was moved by the man's sincerity, by the way the man talked to him, such that he was completely willing to have the conversation. And that's what Paul's saying. Be gracious. Be salty. Be discerning. People like that. Our calling is to live out our faith in everyday life and then to use our words to invite people in. Into conversation, into our lives, into our homes, into our communities, so that they can see how it works and hear about Jesus. Let's pray that God would make us that kind of people.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.